What do we think of Daniel so far? I'm not talking about the prophecies. I'm talking about Daniel himself. Right? We've seen some amazing things. You know, you think of Daniel, you think of the words greatly beloved of God. You think of Daniel and you think about someone staring down the most powerful man in the kingdom of man, the most powerful person. And what's more, it was the Nebuchadnezzars that blinked. It wasn't Daniel that blinked. He stood there and everybody went around him. We think of his diligence of his friends and their image of gold and the stands they made. They couldn't be changed. We think of powerful kings not sleeping, concerned about his whereabouts, and they enacted revenge upon his enemies. And we read of a young prince who was intelligent, gifted, incredibly smart, of whom was given the masteries of Babylonian knowledge, and who God gave the interpretation of dreams to. And he was made a very powerful ruler in the kingdom of men. So powerful, in fact, that his rule transversed over different powers and different dynasties. He survived when other nations fell. And we read of terrible visions and a macro nature of the prophecy, you know, kingdoms rising and kingdoms falling, and the time frames of it and the scale of it. You know, if we were at work, we would call this an international portfolio of prophecy. That's what Daniel resided over here. And we see his unwavering prayer to his God, and we see the unwavering commitment to the people of God. Now you imagine this. You're 75 to 95 years old. It's your last year alive. We read that at the start, right? So Daniel chapter 1, this is the end. This is his last vision, and he's a year left of his life. You're about to die, and you imagine this. You're about to die, and I get up here tonight, and I'm going to show you a vision of the kingdom, of Israel restored, and you've been waiting your whole life for this. So imagine this, you're right at the end of your life, you're tired, you know, and you've been praying three times a day for this. You've been educating powerful kings on the role they play in this, confident in the knowledge that the 70 years of captivity in a foreign land would end for your people, and the kingdom of God would be restored again. That's where you're at right now. And you're saying that's just about to happen. You're old, and then a prophecy turns up. And that prophecy that tells you that the kingdom of men would not end for another 2,500 years. So that would be the equivalent of me telling you that the kingdom's coming in 4,500 AD. Right? You know, the overturn, the warfare that would endure. That's the vision you're getting right when you think the kingdom is going to be restored. I mean, you think of the history of the Christadelphians, 170 years or whatever it is. But that's 15 times longer than that is how far away the kingdom is for the rest of his people that he's about to be shown. That's the context of this chapter. And I think that's why we get this man of one comes to see Daniel for that very reason. The message he's going to get is going to really, really test him mentally. So this prophecy is the last prophecy of Daniel, and it goes from chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 13. And it starts and ends with this picture of the man of one. He gives us the relevant history of the world from the death of Daniel right through to our days. And it also, so this here is the chronology of Daniel's life. And it's quite, you know, there's a fair bit of speculation. But basically, this is seems reasonable. So we've got, you know, he was taken into captivity as a young man. We've got multiple captivities of Judah throughout this. He has these big actions in his life, you know, the dream, the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the fiery furnace, which he would have been well aware of because they were his friends, you know, the changing of the name. Then you've got the visions of Daniel 7, the overthrow of Belteshazzar, the prayers for his restorations, the lion's den. And then we get to this vision of the man of one and the degree of size. And like we see there at the end, starting to become quite an old person. right? Starting to, you know, particularly back in those days, 90 years old was an incredible survival. And that's the sort of the background for this. Now we're going to consider, we're probably going to go into two alternative interpretations, and I don't normally like to do that, but there's for this man of one vision, there's a couple of different ideas, and I think both of them are worth some degree of merit, and we'll explore those together. But the rough chapter divisions are basically the Daniel summary of the whole vision. So it's one of the rare chapters where Daniel basically gives his little introduction of what it meant to him. And it's fascinating, if you read in Daniel chapter 10, the time appointed was long, right? So if you want Daniel's summary of this whole vision, it's like, well, it's a very long time. That's my first thing I'm going to say about it. And I understand that it's going to be long. And then in 2 and 3, we get Daniel's prayer. So this prayer about this restoration of the children of Israel, you know, this end of this 70-year captivity and the children of Israel back in the rebuilding of the temple back in Jerusalem. Then we have this the man of one appearing. Then we've got Daniel's mortality and his symbolic death. Then we move on to Daniel's resurrection, and then we go through the judgment process, and then we see the approval of Daniel and the reward, and then the rest of it is the work of the angels. And basically from verse 20 onwards for the rest of the chapter, that's then effectively the actual prophecies himself, the prophecies themselves that Daniel saw. So as we've said before, Daniel 10 verse 1 is a summary verse. So it's written in the third person, and the overall impression, he definitely understands the meaning of most of it. He doesn't understand the last little bit in chapter 12 verse 5 and 8. And the idea here is that it's not just long, it's a warfare that's long. And if you think about the visions that are coming, we know them all, it's all about war. It's just war, war, war. And you just think of that, you know, like I sort of liken it to, you imagine watching a violent movie, and you imagine that movie is real, and it's about your loved ones just, you know, being involved in that violence for thousands of years. That's the kind of image that Daniel was being subjected to here. I just sort of think of the weight of history that you would receive would just be such a daunting prospect to receive that. And the thing was true. So this is going to happen. Daniel believed it. He knew what it meant, and it was going to be a long time. And there we have, you know, the appointed time. So that's from the root word army, and Rotherham renders it a great warfare, and the revised version renders it the warfare was long. And this impression of great times of conflict and downtreading of Israel was Daniel's abiding emotion after receiving the 2,500 years of history outlined in Daniel's chapters. I just think sometimes you don't give credit of what 2,500 years of warfare and a vision would look like. I just think it would be incredibly difficult. And I think that's actually why he receives this vision prior to getting the prophecy. So we now go into this idea of the background and where Daniel fits in this restoration of Israel to the land. And I think there's a couple of distinct interpretations, and actually neither of them has any real doctrinal import on them at all, actually. And the first one really is that this prayer that happened at the start, or this chapter 10, is really the answer to Daniel's prayer for these 21 days, where the king of Persia withstood them. And at the end of these 21 days, the king of Persia basically issued the decree for the children to go back into the land of Israel. And then that's once that was done, the angel was effectively freed up and then was able to come and see Daniel, even though, as it explains, that his intention was to come and see Daniel straight away. And it's probably interesting to note there that the third year of Cyrus is the first year, is interpreted as being the first year that he comes into absolute power. So prior to that, there was a power-sharing arrangement. And that's basically where it is. And the second interpretation, which I think has a lot more merit to it, is, for me particularly, it was a realignment of the thinking of these 70 years and where this was going to be. So If we consider this 21 days, so in chapter 10, verse 3 and verse 2 as well, it says Daniel was mourning 3 full weeks, and in chapter 3 it's repeated that it's 3 whole weeks, so 21 days, right? And this is confirmed for us in verse 13, where it says the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, right? So it's 21 times 24 hours, for want of an expression. But there's some interesting, really interesting anomalies in this chapter 10 that it doesn't really fit this first interpretation that well. And the first one is that in Daniel, there's no mention of the return of the exiles into Israel. If you're an angel and you were coming to see Daniel, and you were going to try to strengthen Daniel for the vision he was going to be, say, look, I was held up for 21 days, but look at the outcome, right? The outcome was that Cyrus issued this decree. So there's no mention of that at all in this book, which when you think that's the whole prayer of Daniel, there's chapters devoted to it, and then it's just not even mentioned that it happened. The other idea is that Daniel was in a bit of a fast, so he certainly wasn't aware of any sort of ongoing movements within this king of Cyrus expecting that this decree was going to be issued. And there's this idea that he prayed for 21 days because the expected command had not happened, so what Daniel was expecting hadn't happened, and it was also unlikely to. And so Daniel had really assumed that the 70 years was from the first captivity and not the last captivity. And should it be from the final captivity or the second captivity, then this was still another 21 years away if we count a year for a day. So this lines up then correctly, depending on who you interpret of Cyrus here. So if it's whether it's the Persian and the Medes who issued the command to return home to the land, or if it's this Cyrus here. Now, the problem you have, or sorry, not me, the experts, they really struggle with telling you who which king is which. It's really quite daunting. It's a bit like Herod in the New Testament. You keep getting a Herod, you're not quite sure which one it is. And from what I could read, is they're all a little bit vague on who it is here. But the most interesting thing really is if you just ignore all that and you say, right, when was the temple finished construction? And they say about BC 516. So you just go back 70 years. That's it. That lines up with BC 586, which is the second invasion and basically the end of the Israeli empire at that stage, then it makes it a lot easier. There's actually a couple of other things that really support this idea that it's still 21 years from this point to when the temple would be finished to be constructed. And that is at the very start, it's really quite weird. So it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. So why, when you're under the kingdom of Belteshazzar, would you refer to the Babylonish name of Daniel? That's what they call an anomaly. So there's potentially the idea here that it was still referencing that Daniel was still inside this Babylonish empire. It was still considered the Babylonish empire. Because you remember when Daniel got pulled out of Israel, they changed his name to a Babylonish name. So it's unusual that the Persians would come along, conquer Babylon, and then say, oh, by the way, I'm still going to keep referring to you, who was a ruler in Babylon, by your Babylonish name. That's just an anomaly. It doesn't really make that much sense. So the idea is that the kingdom here was still potentially considered Babylonish in its nature, hence the current king was not the prophesied. And in verse 20 of this chapter, the angel identifies that the fight with the king of Persia is still ongoing. So he breaks for 21 days. And then he says, righty, I've finished. I'm going to continue this fight. So the idea, if the fight was about Daniel getting, you know, the issuing of the command for the restoration of the Jews, then that fight wouldn't be ongoing, right? That job's done. That command has been issued. However, it hasn't been. So, and then actually the angel then goes on, and then after that the Greeks, which summarises 400 and whatever something years of history. So I think to say that it's an actual task that he executed at that 21 years is strange. Further that, the angel then calls it 21 days, not 3 weeks. So, you know, Daniel prayed for 21 literal days, and then the angel comes in and actually tends to use the same idea about, yep, you were praying and the king of Persia is going to withstand this for 21 days, which we all know day for year, that comes out at 21 years. So I think that's, and like I said, and then that all that lines up then where the restoration, which was, if you consider the restoration as being the actual finished construction and dedication of the temple and back, you wind up at the bad fig invasion or the second invasion, and that lines up with your 70 years and it comes true. So I think that, to be honest, I think that sounds a whole heap better. It also explains why it goes to emphasis around these 21 years. And then it also explains the rest of the vision, which is basically that Daniel's not going to see this and live, right? Like, so that's the very next bit we get into. So like I said, actually, in the end of the day, it actually doesn't matter. We know God said there were 70 years before the kingdom was restored. And I think that this is probably, you know, more in keeping with that. So now we get into this. So the background of the vision, I think, is also really interesting. So this river Hiddekel. So we've heard of this before, and it's in Genesis chapter 2. And it talks about that out of the Garden of Eden, from the east gate, came the river Hiddekel, which is the Tigris River. And I think that, you know, we've got to ask ourselves a question: why was Daniel here? Like this is here. He's desperate for the restoration of Israel. He thinks it's about now. He's at this river where it comes out of the land of Eden. And I think that obviously the Garden of Eden represents in the Bible the birthplace of the sons of God. You know, that's what it was. That's where the sons of God were created. The seed of the woman. If you said, where does the seed of the woman come from? It's easy. The seed of the woman comes from Eden. And it's also where the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman started the warfare that would last through the ages until the death of the seed of the serpent. So between this idea, which we'll see, of this man of one, this Christ manifested, the saints manifested in the body of Christ, and the Garden of Eden, you've effectively got the entire history of the seed of the woman or the kingdom of God explained to you. And like I said, and Daniel is sort of also shown this vision. So we've sort of got the Eden being the birthplace of the kingdom of God. And then we've also got this man of one who shows the final glory of the sons of God. So, and I think the framing of this prophecy seems very deliberate. And we're going to look at this further about this framing of this book of Daniel between basically the history of the two parallel kingdoms that are operating. So the opening vision given to Daniel is this one of this the man of one. And I think, you know, why the vision? And I first think, you know, like we talked about at the start, it's this idea of overwhelming knowledge of oppression and warfare for 2,500 years is he's about to receive, you know. And I think it also refocuses the fact that prophecy is not the gospel. And what I mean by that is that prophecy is an enabler of the gospel. Prophecy doesn't save in of itself. It enables people to be saved by creating the circumstances for that work to happen. Now, again, we often use the words, you know, value add and value enabler at work. And it's, you know, the value add of prophecy is that the saints being one in Christ Jesus. The value enabler is the prophecy or this working throughout the kingdom of men. And if you parallel up this idea of the deep sleep, in fact, we can even go there. If you go to Genesis 12, I hope it is, verse 15, we're going to have a quick look at this deep sleep. And it's really just a representation of death. Well, I've got that wrong. Sorry, 15:12. Sorry, not 12:15, 15:12. Yeah, so this is when they were building up the, Abram is about to get the covenant established with his God. And it's got here, you know, in verse, say, 13, sorry, in verse 12, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness. And we're going to see a similar scenario happen to Daniel, fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with a great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. So when the covenant was given to Abram, he was basically indicated that he wouldn't receive it now by this figurative death that he understood. And I think that what Daniel is about to see, basically first up, he gets this glorified image, and then he enacts his own death and his resurrection. So I think he's being told exactly what Abram is being told, that you're not going to see this until after you've died and raised. So this is a message of hope for Daniel, not a message of currency that's going to happen in his lifetime. And I think of the other people that were given similar visions like this prior to hardship. You know, you think about our Lord Jesus Christ's his transfiguration. And it's quite interesting that he would have been transfigured into this man of one, right? And we'll see that later on. So in some ways, if you want to know in the transfiguration what our Lord looked like, well, Daniel gives you a description of what he would have looked like, right? And he got that prior to his crucifixion and that subsequent hardship that he was going to do it. You know, it was necessary to strengthen him for that. You know, Stephen at his execution saw the man of one sitting at the right hand of God. And just like the companions of Daniel, those around them couldn't see. You know, so again, you've got this idea of strengthening through this hardship. And I think it's fascinating that several times this image appears to people through history to strengthen them, to show them the future of their hope. But it wasn't the only vision of a in Daniel. And I find this quite easy. You know, we've considered this idea of this, he's at this river, that one end of the river was the birthplace of the kingdom of God, the seed of the woman. And then we've got this glorified man of one. But there was also another kingdom running, and that was Nebuchadnezzar's image. And then if you think there's some similarities between these two images. Nebuchadnezzar's image was a great image. Its form was terrible. And the man of one was a certain man. He was Ish. It was a mighty warrior. You know, this wasn't a gentle looking image. This was a being filled with power. It was of a form, and we can see later, that was also in its way terrible. You know, it was involved with gold, and we know that the head of the other one was like lightning, and we had brass on hands, and we've got brass on the other one, and we've got one Babylonish head. You know, he was told that Babylon, and then it said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold. And you know, Christ was the head of this man of one. And then you've got, when Nebuchadnezzar saw this image in Daniel chapter 2, it says his spirit was troubled. And when Daniel saw this man of one, his comeliness was turned into corruption. Like, it's amazing, these two parallels. And again, you've got this bookend of history. You've got this setting up of this kingdom of man that's ruled with an iron fist throughout its entire existence. And then you get to the back end of Daniel, and particularly in chapter 12, and it's this man of one that stands there, you know, Christ and the saints redeemed. And I just think that helps to frame out this idea of these histories between these two, this warfare that existed within the actual warfare of the nations. So I think it's great. So like we said, this man of one, he was a certain man, one man, he was Ish, he was a mighty warrior. And it's got the voice of a multitude, and it's portrayed as a complete and united Christ body made up of all the redeemed saints, the antithesis or the direct opposite of the terrifying human image in Daniel 2. In fact, on some of my research, like a lot of studies have been done, and I was reading them from the reverends and that, and it's one of those things where you can almost see they delight in the fact of a Trinity, because they're able to say that this is God, you know what I'm saying? Because that's how much the image was. So this was the aspect of Jesus as God. Now, I'm not here preaching the Trinity, but that's, I think that it is still the aspect of Jesus made up of his divinity as the saints. It's got that, and we'll see that actually says as much in Revelation. So the symbolic man matches up with Revelation 1 verse 13 to 17 almost exclusively. So let's flip over to Revelation 1 and we're just going to have a read, because this really tells us who it is. So Revelation 1 verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. You know, so if you think about this, that's what I was saying, you know, like Genesis, you know, the Garden of Eden, the first, and this manifestation of Christ's body, the last. And I think this is exactly what this is. So there we have it. You've got the man of one like the Son of Man, clothed in linen, clothed with a garment, loins were girt with gold, girt with a golden girdle, face as lightning, shining as the sun, lamps of fire, eyes as a flame of fire, arms and feet of brass, feet as fine brass, voices a multitude, voices many waters, body like beryl, hair like pure wool, hair like white wool, a fiery stream and a sword out of his mouth. So, and that was one like the Son of Man. So now we're going to just quickly go through and we're going to work out what all these mean, right? Most of us can probably guess them all. Probably should have bought some chocolates and tested you all, but we'll go through it all anyway. So these are the symbols, and this is what we're going to just quickly go through. We're just going to read some quotes out just to say what some of this symbology is. Some of the symbology is a little harder to prove directly from Scripture, and some of it is just verse by verse. So we have their fine white linen, and in Revelation 19 verse 8 we read, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Fine gold. 1 Peter 1 verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We've got there a body of the beryl, the eighth stone on the breastplate of the priests, and the resurrection, and we're now a kingdom of priests. And we've got face like lightning, you know, radiant, powerful and destructive to those that it wants to be. And then we have the eyes like fire, this idea of omnipresence, the eyes that see everywhere. So that's Proverbs 15 verse 3, the eyes of Yahweh are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And we've got the feet of brass in Micah 4 verse 13, arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron and I will make thy hoofs brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh and the substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And then we've got the multitude of voice, and this is what they would sing. And this was the angel that sang with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of water. So, like I said before, the advantage of all of this is we're about to see all this 2,000 years of warfare, and the very first thing that's established in this vision is that this is all about this man of one. You know, this again, this sets the background. So we know that he who was raised up, who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, will raise you up also to be with Jesus, and will cause both us and you to stand in his own presence. And for everything is for your sakes, in order that grace, being more richly bestowed because of the thanksgiving of the increased number, may more and more promote the glory of God. So this multitudinous voice, this voice of waters, this man of one, this is what this is all about. This isn't about Greece. This isn't about Persia. This isn't about Rome. This is about the saints of God. That's what this is all about. And sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't lose focus of that. They're all just a means to an end. And the end is this man of one. And so just in the that's basically this idea of this man of one, and this encouragement or this exhortation and this focusing for Daniel on what the next prophecies that are in the next couple of weeks are about. And so we're just now going to quickly look at this idea of these chapter divisions for the later half, which is basically this symbolic death and resurrection of Daniel. And we see Daniel's mortality from verse 7 and 8, verse 9, Daniel's symbolic death, Daniel's resurrection, verse 16 and 17 is the judgment process, verse 18 and 19 is the approval of reward. And once Daniel had been strengthened by this vision, then he was able to receive this 2,500 years of warfare. So Daniel 10 verse 8, I think, is quite interesting. Because it portrays a natural reaction that people have. So remember in Revelation 1, when he saw the image, or like under the Son of Man, he fell down like dead, like he was dead. You know, when I saw him, I fell down as dead. And in Habakkuk 3, verse 16, we read, and when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble when he cometh up unto the people. He will invade them with his troops. So this is still this introduction to the prophecy. It's really important. And the other one is that all the people with Daniel had this great quaking, right? They just fell over. They couldn't see the image, but they still fell over. And Daniel had no strength left in him. And it says it several times. He just had no strength. And if you remember back, this is what I'm trying to demonstrate, is that Daniel, like no one here is going to say Daniel was not an incredibly faithful man. No one dare would hold themselves, even I suspect, in his shadow. And he fell down in front of the majesty of this Christ and the saints, this body of the man of one. And think about the children at Mount Sinai. I mean, like the words they use. I mean, like we all like to think that, oh, you imagine if you got the chance to hear the voice of God, like the actual voice of God, like, oh yeah, well they heard it. And they said, and like we like to think that they perhaps weren't believers, but we all know that unfortunately they're a representation of us. And they said, don't let God talk to us lest we die, Moses. God talks to you, you come and talk to us. Otherwise we're all going to die. I mean, that's the kind of reaction. And you know, think of the soldiers, you know, Roman soldiers, you know, these, again, weren't people scared of dark and stories of burglars. You know, these were soldiers. These were trained killers. And the angel came down and sat on the tomb with his face like lightning, with his face white, and they all fell flat on their face like they were dead. And, you know, and then you've got this idea of Saul and, you know, this impact, this image, this brightness that it had on the road for Saul and the people around him. You know, it's just such a daunting prospect for someone as faithful of Daniel to be able to listen to this. So I think that part of the strengthening was also there to enable him to hear the rest of these voices and to stay within the presence of this man of one. And you know, it's like the time of the end, isn't it? And many of them that sleep in this dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, And they shall that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And you know, Daniel, we have a direct result here of this death and resurrection, this figurative death and resurrection of Daniel. He had now seen this, and he had effectively, and I use the words italics, he'd lived through this process. And now this is, you know, this is the stages through this. So we have a deep sleep, you know, those that sleep in the dust of the earth, the face towards the ground, you know, and all the other ones that all fell on their face as a symbol of death. We have his comeliness turn into corruption, you know, after the third day he stinketh. Retain no strength, you know, we're all, you know, the weakness, God's strength made perfect in weakness, and he heard a voice, you know, the voice of the archangel come forth. And a hand touched me, and many that sleep shall awake, and they set me on my knees, you know, sort of confused and bewildered, weak enough to kneel, but not strong enough to stand. And then we get some reassurances, fear not, greatly beloved. We get this angelic comfort to the righteousness and the voice of them that's strengthening. You know, and then we get that he manages then to stand upright because he's been strengthened by the voice. So he's ready, he's sitting there, standing there trembling, ready to be judged, conscious of his own flaws and weaknesses in the presence of this representation of his God. You know, he's got his face hung low, you know, unworthy to be in this presence. He's dumb, you know, very difficult to speak in front of someone of great importance. And this one, like the power, like the Son of Man, he had the power to judge because he is the Son of Man. He touched in the lips, so he was able to give an account, to recollect and to give an account of what he'd done. So he couldn't speak, and then now he could remember things and he could talk again. And he opened his mouth and spake, and every man shall give an account of himself to God. And my sorrows are turned upon me. So we have this idea of becoming aware of his inadequacies and the confession of that. And neither is there breath in me. So he's starting to become aware that without the divine presence, he's nothing. He's worth nothing. And I've retained no strength. So, you know, there's this idea of the the strength of God being made perfect in weakness. And one touched me. So in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and strengthen me. And, you know, come ye beloved of my father. So Daniel was known as a man greatly beloved of God, and it's certainly a theme throughout Daniel. And fear not, for it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. And then finally, when we actually enter into that body of one that we see, it's peace be unto you. You know, we have this complete unity with God. Be strong. Yea, be strong. You know, we shall be changed. You know, we'll rise up with a strength, you know, like eagles. You know, we shall run and not be weary. And I was strengthened. This mortality shall put on immortality. And we will receive divine judgment. and thou must prophesy again before many peoples. So we'll receive divine knowledge, which is obviously the lot of angels. And Daniel was about to be down, you know, shown this. I was going to say downloaded, but shown this image, this horrendous image that he needed to be strong for, and it was to know the plan of the divinity. And you know, and from that we see these positive outcomes for this. You know, Daniel has now been strengthened, and is ready to receive the rest of the words of his final prophecy. And we saw in the introduction and in the first prophecy of the disappointment and the overwhelming sense of history that Daniel would have had heaped upon his shoulders, that the time is long, the warfare is long, and that this was the shoulders of an old man, faithful to his God and his people, desperate for the return of his people to the land and the building again of God's temple. Now, even though he knew that the warfare would be long and he would be dead, nevertheless, he was ready to receive the words. And if you think about ourselves, it's this same image, isn't it? Some of us won't see this kingdom in this present state. Some of us are going to die. And this is the hope, isn't it? That you're going to be raised back, judged worthy, and able to then live in that one body of Christ.